Well, good morning. Thank you very much. For those of you who know me, you'll know me as Rico. And for those of you who don't, it'll also be Rico as well. I'm kind of at this stage in my life where my real name is Aaron Robinson, but everyone calls me Rico. I've been called that since second year in school. So now I've got an identity crisis. I don't really know what to introduce myself as. So you can call me Aaron or Rico. I've been called worse. That's all good. I used to work for Exodus. I worked there for 4 years, and this church has been a blessing to Exodus, reaping so many amazing leaders to disciple young people. So I was there for 4 years, and now I find myself in Citibank working with more young people. No, that is not the case. I work for Citibank, and I'm somewhat a missionary there, and I tell you that because, although it is in Belfast, I walk onto a floor of 124 people, many who do not know Christ. So I just want to give you one scenario when we're in our bay in work, and I pull out my Bible, and someone says, "What is that?" And I say, "It's my Bible." And they say to me, "Did you get that from the library?" Or they say to me, and then they also say to me, "What do you do with it? What's in it?" This is a stone throwaway in the Titanic Quarter, and this is here. So that's why I say I'm a missionary at Citibank, because there's many 124 lost people on my floor, and the building comprises 2,000 people, and it's a global organization. So it's somewhat a joy to be at Citibank because I get to influence and tell people about Jesus Christ. I have a wife called Joanna. She's not here this morning. I've got 2 kids. That's because we're at Newton Beta Baptist. They're at Newton Beta Baptist. So one of our children was a wee bit sick this week, so we thought it wouldn't be fair if we brought our sick child to infect your children. So we'll just keep it all in Newton Beta. let it spread there. So it's been a fun week with sick kids, and also I've had a bit of man flu, but we'll get over it. Let me pray as we turn to God's Word. Know that the Lord is good. He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we glorify You this morning. These words will be like honey to us, Father, because You are the ones who have made us, and we know this. So, Father, with this in our minds, as we come to communicate to and listen to our Creator, we pray that You give us open hearts, You give us open eyes and open hands to do what You want us to do. Amen. As I said, I've got a wife and 2 young daughters, and being a father, we decided to go to Dublin Zoo about 3 or 4 months ago. I should also say, Neil Spence rang me up and said, would you be keen to speak at Bethany? I said, yes, not a problem. And then he lands you're going to be speaking on the fall, and then somewhat it's kind of like when a man comes to like an all-you-can-eat buffet. There's so much on offer, and it's hard to kind of narrow it down to dissect what you want to eat. So in some way I feel like that with the text. There's so much in this text that we're going to be looking at in Genesis 3 that it's going to be very difficult to narrow down, so I'm going to do my best to do that this morning. So we decided to go to Dublin Zoo. Being a great father, I decided to book the tickets the night before and be all sensible. I looked up the parking arrangements. I didn't think I'd ever be that person who would look up parking arrangements. And I found out that there's no real parking on site. If you've ever been to Dublin Zoo, you'll know what that's like. It's a bit carnage. Although the website did give me an indicator that there was going to be a massive long one-way street with lots of parking spaces just beside the zoo. That's at Phoenix Park, if you know where that is in Dublin. But it says, please make sure that you take the first space that you see. You have to remember that now. So we drive down, and when you marry a wife, you inherit many blessings, and one of the blessings is, men, you'll know this, that your wife wants to be the closest to the door. I never was like this, but whenever I got married, I get anxious when I don't park close to a door of your shop. So we drive down. I want to get nice and close just to be a good husband too. And I decided to do things my way. Okay, I decided to wing it. And to my surprise, there were no spaces left. We had went past the one-way street. And the next slide will show you. It'll give you a bit of context and set the scene for you. I came down that one way and kept on going, and you can't go back there to get parking spaces. And what you have to do is you have to go like around Phoenix Park, and it takes about 15 minutes. It's a 15-minute drive. One of my daughters had pooed herself. She was crying. The other daughter just wanted to get into the zoo, and Joanna's like, "You're not parking at the door." And so it was a bit of a dilemma. So I decided to wing it, and don't be thinking I reversed down the one-way street at all. I didn't do that at all. we spent 15 minutes looking for this space. The details, the advice, and instructions are really clear on the website. I could have heeded them, but I decided to wing it. And this is a very silly example, but and somewhat it's much like the world that we live in today. God has told us how we ought to live, but we've opted for winging it instead. We've decided to live separately from God, removing him completely from the equation. And we look at a world that is unstable, broken, and chaotic. You and me are wealthy materially. We've got clothes, we've got food in our fridge, we've got houses, we've got jobs, and yet we never seem to have enough. Maybe you recognize that this morning. We're more connected than ever before, and yet we have never felt more isolated and alone as anxiety and depression rates go through the roof. We have endless choices of entertainment and Netflix, Amazon Prime, whatever it is, longing for the next hit of excitement, and it still doesn't really satisfy us. We celebrate our advances in medical care, and yet there's 40 million abortions carried out every year around the globe. Why is the world like this, you might ask? Because we've chosen to live separately from God. We've deleted God out of the equation, out of the picture. There's no rules, there's no basis for morality, no ultimate meaning or purpose. And like Richard Dawkins famously said, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. We're just here for no purpose, really. I don't know about you, but that all sounds like a pretty depressing world to live in. And if you've walked in here on a Sunday morning looking to be encouraged, I'm sorry. We will come to that, though. And it is also blatantly false, because you and I know instinctly that there is good and evil. We know that rape is wrong. We know that murder is wrong. You and I know this. But in a world without God, who can judge? There can be no, therefore, right and wrong, because the perfect judge is completely ignored from the equation. And so what I want us to look at this morning, what I want us to address as I've looked at this text is, what is the alternate life? What is the alternate to life without God? As a church, you've been following the God story and kind of what we believe, beginning with creation, where God created everything good, where he made humanity for a relationship with him, to represent his rule on earth, made in the image of God, the imago Deo. Now we arrive at Genesis 3, where we see where man is seduced and tempted by an offer that seemed too good to refuse, a life independent from God, a life of independence from God. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 3. We're going to be looking at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. I'll give you a wee minute to get there. Hopefully what we're going to see is, I want to show you how a life without God starts, where it leads, and what the alternative is. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Living separate from God starts with denial and doubt, and we can see that in verses 1 to 5. Denial and doubt. The New Testament identifies the word crafty there, which you've seen in verse 1. The crafty serpent as Satan. He's the father of lies. He's a master of deception. And the Hebrew word used for crafty here is also used of wisdom. For Satan is not stupid. In the same way, professional criminals are not stupid. The word of the Lord in the preceding chapters brought life and order, and the words of the serpent now bring chaos and death. The first thing that we see here, being shrewd, that is Satan, and calculated, he raises a question about God's commandment. And he says in verse 2, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And this is not, notice this is very subtle, this is not a direct denial of God's commandment. No, but he wants to, when he has this dialogue with Eve, he wants to bubble this question up to the surface, almost to act like a trap. I don't know if you've ever used a rat trap or a mouse trap in your house before. I have, which is not great. But they do a fantastic job, and you put Nutella or peanut butter on whatever the mice would like, and they go for a nibble on it, and the trap does its work very efficiently. And here Satan is almost using this question like a trap to snare Eve by just questioning God's commandment to bring about doubt to God's word. And if you take a look at Genesis 2 beforehand, 2 verse 17, God says, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And notice here, as Satan talks about God's commandment, he misquotes God's word ever so slightly. It's just slightly twisted. And for Eve, if you continue on in chapter 3, Eve seems to exaggerate and adds to God's word as she says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. God said nothing about touching the fruit. Eve doesn't know God's commandment inside out. She adds to it. And so there's a bit of a problem here. Not only that, we can see in verse 4 that Satan denies the consequences. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What was the first question about prohibition? Now came a denial of the consequences of disobedience. A luring lie that continues to haunt mankind today. There's no consequences or punishment for disobedience at all. The third thing we see is that he doubts God's character. This has been the goal ever since the start of this conversation. Eve, the reason God won't give you what you want is because he's holding out on you. He's jealous. He's holding you back from your true destiny. And notice Satan never demands that they eat the fruit. He only questions God's command. And that's enough. Just a little bit of doubt will do. And Satan's tactics haven't changed. John 8:44 tells us that when he lies, that is Satan, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan has this conversation with millions of people every day. There's a slide coming up here about Nike. Their famous tagline is just do it. And this is almost like the tagline for a world that we live in. Do it if it feels right. And if it feels right, it must be right. So just do it. God's holding out on you. You need to fulfill your destiny. If you're bored in marriage, just sleep with someone else. That's fine. If you want that promotion, just step on the next guy to get it. Isn't that what you really want? He tempts you to deny what God has clearly commanded and then to doubt his character. Satan tells you you're free. Do whatever you want. You're free. But you're free in the same sense a toddler is free to run across a busy motorway. You're free, but Satan mentions nothing of the oncoming 18-wheeler truck, of its consequences to clean the toddler out. God offered Adam and Eve the privilege of freedom, of joy and dependence. Eat of every tree, just not this one, and they threw it in his face. Our society thinks the idea of freedom and dependence are incompatible, labeling God as a control freak to ruin your life. But in rejecting dependence on God, people instead choose to be dependent on themselves. You only need to take a look at the world to see how that's been going for us. You only need to take a look at the news to see how that's been going for us. Living separately from God starts with denial and doubt. But the part of the story Satan always hides is that living independently from God leads to disobedience and death. Living independently from God leads to disobedience and death. This is my second point, and we're going to see this in verses 6 to 7. Take a look with me in verse 6, okay? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one's wise, what did she do? She took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In the Hebrew text, it only takes 8 words to describe the first sin. Only 8 words. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate. But it takes the rest of the Bible to solve this problem. And it's an important note, where is Adam in this? Where is Adam in this whole scenario? As I've kind of been piecing this together, some commentaries have said that Adam actually wasn't there at all and then came onto the equation. Some people said that maybe Satan went to Adam first and Adam deflected Satan, and then Satan went on to Eve. But if we take a closer look at the text, it's very clear that Adam was beside his wife Eve the whole time. You'll know that because in the verses from 1 to 5, you'll see you. You is plural. He is clearly with her. He just goes along with it. And he doesn't even ask any questions, and he's very passive. And I think there's a strong point in this to men today. I think you'll know this, but there's many passive men today. This is why we have the things like locker room, okay? Because we see a generation where there's a serious lack of men. And with a man who has 2 daughters, I'm very scared for my daughters because there's lots of boys, but there's not very many men. Is that because men from the start of time have been passive and still are very passive? And this is a call out to men that we need to be strong men of God who know God, who want to protect our wives, who want to protect our children, because Satan is out like a roaring lion out to devour your marriage. And if Satan can devour your marriage, he will devour the whole household family unit. And that will bring absolute carnage to that. And this is why we see an absolute mess. My wife is a teacher, and she works in a local estate, and she sees many broken families. And as she sees the broken families, she sees the kids. She has to teach the kids. And she would say a lot of the issues are just from the kids, the way they are the way they are because of the broken family unit. And so, men, this is a call to you that we need to be men of God, to step up and almost rise to the occasion, to know God's word and to live for him. He goes on and he doesn't really ask any questions, Adam, and everything is almost backwards here. The creature has exercised dominion over humanity. And as I was studying for this, I was reading alongside a book called Deeper by Dean Ortland. If you haven't read that, I urge you to read that. He sheds further light on this disobedience, which so easily snares us today. We should acknowledge that our hearts will latch onto anything in this world short of God himself, and will seek to draw strength from that created thing instead of the Creator and his love. Seek to draw strength from that created thing instead of the Creator and his love. We'll so easily go to the created things to draw something that which only Jesus and God can satisfy. Death, this is our next point, death to their innocence. Their eyes were opened, but not as Satan promised. Not open to enlightenment and an awful sense of shame envelopes them, and they begin the centuries-old art of toddler cover-up. And if you're a parent, you'll know what that is. You'll see this in your child and at such a young age. Whenever your child's in the wrong, so I have a daughter called Lydia, and whenever she's in the wrong, she will do this thing. She'll run and throw like one of our covers over her head and try to cover up. She'll do this kind of cover-up act. And this is something not only the toddlers do, but adults do it as well, but we're just a wee bit more divisive. We'll come up with lies to cover up ourselves, okay? We'll come up with lies. We'll do things. We'll play on people's emotional talent, intelligence to kind of cover up ourselves. And really, it's pathetic, isn't it? We see Adam and Eve covering themselves up with fig leaves. This is the God of the universe. You can see into your soul, and they use fig leaves to cover themselves up. It's almost like some sort of cover-up act, which is absolutely daft, as you'd see in some sort of comedy skit. And the thing is, we do it as well in our own lives, don't we? We men and women of God, we cover up our lives sometimes. And it's so important that we do not let sin fester in our lives, but we have to bring it out into the light. Allow the people of God to come alongside you and help you. And so why do they cover up? Because they've got what they wanted, the knowledge of good and evil, and they know what they've just done, and they're ashamed of it. And this is the beginning of all body shame issues, mental health disorders, all other broken personal brokenness we experience. It's tragic. What a transformation from naked and unashamed. We'll see that very clearly as the author writes this. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 25. This is just before Genesis chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. And sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we can think, oh, just gloss over things. But it's very, very perfectly done here and expertly done that we've got this bridge in 2:25 where they were naked and they were unashamed. And now we come 7 verses later, Genesis 3, verse 7, and they are naked and ashamed. It's very clever what they've done here. Spiritual death. Why didn't Adam and Eve literally physically die that day? Well, they did. The effects just took some time. And spiritually, they died on that day, as the succeeding verses tell us in verse 8 and onwards. I'm not going to be looking into that today. But this is the reality when you try to live life without God. And this is why Romans says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin are death. Sin is a terrible boss to work for. And as Christians, as we grow up on this side of earth, as we try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've experienced that sin is a terrible boss. I've experienced it. Sin is a terrible boss to work for. And as you continue to work for the boss of sin, he will continue to load a yoke onto your shoulders, which is completely unbearable. And so this is why it's so important that we come out into the light with our sin, to speak to people about our sin and come to God and confess. We don't need to go to a priest to confess our sin, but we can come to God knowing that he will fully forgive us. And some of us are being offered very tempting fruit this morning, or have been tempted very tasty fruit this week. The next slide will show you a punnet of strawberries. I picked that not because that's what I think that Adam and Eve were tempted with. I picked that just because strawberries are delicious. Who can resist a punnet of strawberries? And if you can resist a punnet of strawberries, I question whether you like fruit, really. I thought this would be a lucrative image because sin is very tempting. It sits there like a punnet of strawberries, ready for you just to engage and lift it and scoff it and take more and take your fill. And some of us have been offered fruit this week or in your lifetime, and it's going to shatter your relationship with God and others. And this is a reminder for all of us in this room, from the mature Christian to the recently saved person. Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at the door. And we'll know this. Nobody is immune to this. You even need to look at some of the latest pastors at the minute who have engaged in sin, and it's all been exposed, which is absolutely awful. But this is a reminder for all of us. An unwise relationship that's on the brink of an affair. Cheating on an exam or an assignment to get a better grade. Dating someone who isn't a believer. You're getting drunk, maybe regularly. You're engaging in sexual immorality with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're going to places that aren't helping you run after Christ. You're watching things on your TV, your phone, your laptop, tablet, whatever device it is, listen, whatever Satan has promised to you, it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. That relationship with that guy or girl who you're not married to isn't going to help you, except it's going to ruin your life. Cheating on that exam is not going to get you ahead in life. It's going to fill you with crippling regret and shame. That dating relationship is not going to bring you the security and happiness that you want, because you're both headed in different directions. Getting drunk is not harmless. It's ruining your witness, and it's going to lead you down a road you don't want to travel. And I can introduce you to many people who can explain how that works and the pain that it's caused them and their family. Sleeping with your boyfriend is not a consequence that goes free. It's ruining what could be a beautiful relationship. Those places that you're going to aren't helping you win the world. It's making you more like the world. The images and videos that you're watching on your device are not temporary buzzes of pleasure, but they're carving impressions on your brain that will torture you for later on in years. And this is the truth. Sin does not deliver on its promises. It does not do what it says it will do. And there's another way, the way Adam and Eve should have chosen, and the way that God wants you to live. This is my final point as I come to land, Genesis 3. What is the alternative life without God? Live in daily dependence with God. Live in daily dependence with God. Knowing his word accurately, the enemy is no match for the promises of God. Jesus was able to face the same temptations in the wilderness and succeed where Adam failed, because he knew God's word accurately. I put that word accurately in there because Eve didn't know God's word accurately, okay? She wasn't able to discern that Satan had twisted God's word ever so slightly. So it's important that we know God's word accurately. People will come to you with many Bible verses and completely take them out of context. So it's important that you know God's word accurately. The second thing I want us to see is trusting his goodness completely. Do you know about God, or do you know God? And I've added that word completely in there. I could have just said trusting in his goodness, but trust in it completely. I noticed something recently as I go to Hillsborough Forest Park regularly with my daughter, that if she climbs up a tree and jumps, I will catch her. But it's very funny, if I was to climb up a tree and jump, would I trust my wife to catch me? Well, it's a bit of a silly scenario because I'm heavier than my wife, but Lydia just will jump, and she'll just know I'll catch her. She has the faith and the confidence, and she completely trusts that I will catch her. And I add this word in completely because are we willing to completely jump into our faith with Jesus Christ or with God, knowing that he is completely true and trustworthy to his word, that he's not going to bail out, he's not going to lap out, that his promises are true? Do you talk about God, or do you talk with God? Jesus, the Son of God, models this dependence perfectly for us, consistently prioritizing his relationship with the Father. You'll see that in the Gospels, no matter the temptation that he faced. In Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But not only that, in the darkest hour of his life, as he wrestled with the reality of the cross, he said, "Not yet, not my will, but yours be done." He trusted in the goodness of his Father completely. And the final thing is relying on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This might seem very weird, but I'm an illustrative person. I like to think of the Holy Spirit like an agent, like a 007 agent. You've got everyone's seen James Bond. He's the agent which will change people's lives and resolve things and bring justice, okay? For me, I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the agent of change, that in our walks with Jesus Christ, the only thing that can bring up, as we are converted people and we enter into a relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can bring change. He is the agent of change and can transform people's lives, can eradicate sin from your lives. Yes, discipline is very good, but we need the Holy Spirit to be almost like a surgeon, to do heart surgery upon our lives, to remove the sins from our lives so we can become more like Christ and molded into his image. This is why Galatians 5:16 says this. Romans 8, 1-2 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives his last has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit, we must allow it to do heart surgery upon our lives, examine us like an x-ray to see where the sin lies, come to God in prayer and say, Father, where are my shortcomings? Holy Spirit, do your work upon me and let me see it. Bring it to the surface. Romans 8:11 says, the Spirit of God who raised us from the dead lives in you. Live in daily dependence with God. You're going to see a photo here, and it's of two men. You'll know the first man. Does anyone know? Can give me a nod. Anyone know who the man on the left is? Yeah, so the man on the left, if you don't know, is Richard Dawkins. He is an evolutionist and has been completely against Christianity for a long time, and is very aggressive towards Christians, has written many books to try and prove evolution and sway mankind. If you go into a school today, many teachers in science will teach Richard Dawkins things. I experienced that in school. Many people in school, through the influence of these writings and things like that, will try to convince you that evolution is real and creation is a load of rubbish, and that whenever God spoke things into creation, well, it's a load of rubbish. It didn't really happen. Something had to come from something, and this, that, and the other. But this man to the left, you'll maybe not know him. This is a guy called Josh Timonen. Okay? And at one stage from 2006 to 2010, Josh Timonen was Richard Dawkins' closest companion. I would actually even go as far as saying he was almost like his prodigy or disciple. He is so highly regarded by Richard Dawkins that Josh is thanked in one of his books, and even Richard Dawkins dedicated one of the books to him. And they worked closely. Josh Timonen could never imagine what would happen years later, a decade later, when he would become a Christian. And so you're kind of wondering, how did this guy, Josh, who is beside this guy, become a Christian? Josh, like many of us in this room, grew up in a Christian home, was sent to church, sent to Sunday school. And at the teenage years, he decided to ditch Christianity because he heard the atheist worldview. And his words, he said, this is the life I want to live. I'm going to shed belief in God and grow up. And it's much like the society that we live in. We just need to grow up. Forget about this God thing. We can do things our way. And this is what Satan tries to tempt Eve with. Just do things your way. You want to be God? You can just do things your way and it'll all pan out and work out better. So this is what Josh did. He read lots of atheist writings. And he actually noticed that Richard Dawkins didn't have anything to centralize all his material at that time. And so he tried to find Richard Dawkins' email. He found it. He sent him an email. And Richard Dawkins responded immediately. And these two, he flew out to England and met with Josh. And Josh then decided he would make a website for him to centralize everything. He also then decided to put all his writings together on one thing. He started to make videos for him, all against Christianity and to prove that evolution was real. And so what happened? Well, after about 2010, it came to an end, and this thing then, COVID then hit. And Josh decided to attend church again, and he decided to read the Bible, and he decided to read Christian books. And actually someone in his church put in his hand a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. I urge you to read that. It's a great book. And after so many months, this is what Josh said. That was when I had to deal with the fact that Jesus is real and he is who he says he is. He had to deal with this reality. And he became a Christian and he started up a ministry proclaiming Jesus Christ, and the ministry is actually called Bible and Barbell because he's now into the gym and things like that, so his focus is on developing and discipling young people. And and I tell you this story to show you what a life dependent on on God looks like. This is a man who despised God and said, no, I've got to do things my way. And things didn't turn out good for him. I'm sure it was in many sleepless nights where he felt like he had no purpose because he wasn't connected with the creator of the universe. And now this is a guy who lives in dependence, daily dependence for God. And I tell you this story to bring what we've just heard from God's word, from his word down the earth, to see how it actually transforms, how God's word can actually transform lives. Living separate from God starts with denial and doubt. Living independently from God leads to disobedience and death. And what is the true way? How should we live? We should live in daily dependence on God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. In a world of denial, doubt, confusion, your word pierces through all of it. It's true and rich. And we pray that we would give space to it in our lives. Father, you know what all of our weeks are like, the carnage and the hustle and the bustle with families and jobs and juggling everything. And Father, we want to live in daily dependence on you. And so this morning, Father, I pray that we wouldn't do lip service to you. Pray we wouldn't do lip service to you this week or the weeks to come, but we would engage our hearts with you. Give us a spiritual appetite to long for you, to be in awe for you, to glorify in you, to see how amazing you are. Would you give us the wisdom and increase our mindset so that we are able to process you in our minds because you're so great? We think of the verse, Father, which says, what is a man that you're mindful of him? You're so far beyond us, but yet you come down to us and you want us to know you. And so, Father, we pray that you'd increase our minds so we can understand you more. We thank you that you're a God who forgives us. We thank you that you're a God in the business of transformation, and you continue to do that. And we pray that you would transform our hearts and lives from this day forward and every day as we graft and grow in our relationship with you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.